There was a movie called It Could Happen to You. The main character was a police officer who you see him at the diner with his partner, and he realizes he doesn't have any money on him for a tip for the waitress. And so he tells her, I've got this lottery ticket, and if I win, I'll split it with you. And she went, oh, sure. The movie's based on an actual event. And while it takes some literary license with some of the facts, we find that the man, the police officer, did indeed win the lottery with that ticket, and he goes to great lengths to share it with this waitress. Now, what the movie's about is the decision and his determination to be honorable costs him dearly in his personal life. But the moral of this story comes through loud and clear. Gratitude has no intrinsic value unless it's shared. When we've been given something wonderful and immense that we did not merit or deserve, our response is not just a window into our heart, but it's an actual full life-size billboard for all to see of who we really are. You know, after we took a brief hiatus in order to dwell on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and today we return to our study of 10 of the parables that Jesus taught in the Gospels. And we have about a month to go, and it's good to be back here. And as a way of reminder, we started with the parable of the sower and the seeds, and the basic parameter for Jesus' parables was shown for us in Luke 8:10, where Jesus tells his disciples that while the crowds may hear the parables, the truths that Jesus is teaching is reserved for their ears, the disciples' ears, and for their hearts. And we can take from this that the kingdom truths that Jesus is teaching in these parables are for those who follow Christ, who are his disciples. He says he spoke in parables so that the crowds wouldn't know the truth. Now this seems harsh, and yet the eternal truths are for those who have already entrusted themselves to the one who is the truth. The understanding that the parables are directed to those who are in Christ is critical to understanding the parables, especially the parable that we're going to look at this morning. Some parables are directed towards the lost, but some of the parables are directed towards those who are already part of the kingdom, and that's what we have this morning. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 18, we're going to start in verse 21 and go through the end of the chapter. Verse 21, then Peter... Need a little help up here. It's not working to advance. I'm going to go ahead and get started. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he, seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. The servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is an interesting parable. I've read it a lot. I've grown up with this parable. Yet, the more I look at it, the more I find I didn't understand it. Our roadmap this morning is fairly simple. I probably could have done more, but I wanted to keep it simple. We're going to start with mercy extended and mercy denied, and then we're going to get into the sin of unforgiveness. We start with mercy extended and mercy denied. You're going to hear me say this several times this morning. Context and the intended audience is key to seeing the truth that Jesus is teaching. Because without this proper setting, this parable becomes a simple morality tale. And the kingdom of heaven, that would just be kind of like a throwaway title. Verse 10, Jesus has just told, if you go back, you have your Bibles open, leave them open, because if you go back to verse 10, Jesus has just told the parable of the lost sheep, how the shepherd would go to extreme lengths to recover one lost sheep. It's a word picture of the love of the Father in heaven for his children. The parable foretells, in a manner of speaking, the actions of the Godhead in sending Christ to die for our sins, and in doing so, makes the outlandish action of going to unheard-of lengths to save the lost sheep, God's children. Keep this in mind as we move forward, because in verse 15, Jesus follows this up by teaching on, what is he teaching on? Sin in the church. This passage is used for sins committed against each other within the body of Christ. And it serves as a framework to go to the most just lengths to give the offender the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. This is the famous passage that's most often seen as the godly method of settling disputes and also dealing with church discipline. However, it's kind of easy to miss the main point here. The main point is that the goal is to bring the offending party to repentance and thus save them back into fellowship and relationship, both with God and man. It's not just a framework of action, but a direct instruction, which means imperative. It's a direct instruction of the heart of the follower of Christ for a brother or sister caught up in sin. We are supposed to have pity, mercy on those that sin against us. Saving and restoring the heart of the offender is to be the motivation and not our own perceived justice. So an interesting point is found here in verses 19 and 20, right before our passage, where he says, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Too often I think this passage is quoted, taking it out of the context that it's in. And while I agree, it does stand on its own as a spiritual truth, when it's taken in the context of conflict resolution in the church, we see it as the way that God's world operates and how he is intimately involved, desiring for us to begin to live the kingdom of heaven that he talks about, that lifestyle, he wants us to live it here and now. Both of these passages address heart issues where eternity is at stake. Our hearts are to be focused on eternal issues first and foremost and not upon our self-centered needs or desires, no matter their importance. So with that in mind, let's look at our passage today, because our passage starts with a question that Peter was mentioned earlier this morning. Peter might be asking the question in kind of a passive-aggressive way. Lord, how often will I have to forgive sin against me when my brother sins against me and I have to forgive him? How many times? Seven times? Peter uses the title Lord when addressing Christ. And I bring this up, it seems like a small point, but he's setting the hierarchical structure of their relationship. Peter is saying that Christ is divine when he uses that title. So when he's asking the question, he gives the definitive answer. The question itself has a bit of history behind it, because it apparently comes from the fact that the religious leaders had established that forgiveness was to be given for up to three offenses, no more than four. You say, where did they get that? Well, apparently they based it on God's dealing with the enemies of Israel in Amos chapters 1 and 2, write that down and go back and read Amos chapter 1 and 2, because it's fascinating how God talks about the enemies of Israel. Three times I will forgive you. And then in each time for each nation, it's fascinating. Well, Peter's more than doubled this standard. Possibly he's trying to tell everybody how mature he is. It's almost as if Peter's trying to demonstrate what a devout man he is by more than doubling the accepted amounts of sin that's put upon him by his brother. Is he actually asking a question to impress his rabbi? Neither matters, because Christ will answer the heart behind the question by saying, I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. You say, well, what's significant about that? Well, Peter's more than doubled the requirements of the religious leaders, and so Jesus, he goes 10 times what Peter said. Not double, 10 times. In some way, this can be seen as Christ answering Peter in the same way the question was asked. And I don't think this should be seen as Jesus playing semantic word games with Peter, because Jesus never used two words where one would be best. And he never wasted opportunities to teach the truths of heaven to his followers. And so right after that, he begins the parable with the statement, the kingdom of heaven is like. We hear that often when he's talking about parables, and it should be noted that Jesus doesn't say that the kingdom of heaven is just like this, but that this is an example of how our Heavenly Father is and how we are to embrace this life, this kingdom of heaven that we have been saved into. But even so, when we hear or read this phrase from the mouth of Christ, it really should quicken our hearts and minds to understand that this is not just what we're going to find when we get to heaven, but that we're supposed to be living the kingdom of heaven here and now. This is also a statement that this should be the normal for us and not special circumstances only. Jesus saying that this is the expected behavior of those who are his disciples. And now Jesus launches into this parable. The parable's told of a king. He's calling all the debts. He's calling in all the debts that's owed to him. Man's found to owe more than he could ever pay in a lifetime. You say, well, yeah, I know, it's 10,000 talents, it's a lot. Folks, there's a couple of really cool things with this. First of all, back in Jesus' time, the Greeks were the scholars, and 10,000 was the largest number that they used at that time. So basically Jesus is saying, since it was 10,000 talents, it's actually, he's meaning to say the debt is incalculable. It's just too big. Now don't wander too far, but think about what the largest number that you can calculate today. I would venture to say that, you know, Elon Musk probably couldn't pay back what Christ was talking about in that, right? Someone once calculated that 10,000 talents in this passage approximate, ready for this, 60 million days of labor. 60 million days of labor. Just for reference, if you work 7 days a week for 80 years, no days off, you just worked straight 7 days a week, 80 years, that would equate to 29,200 days. That's a little less than 60 million. Well, judgment's rendered and the man is ordered thrown into prison. And here's the added little jolt that I just kind of brushed over every time I read this. When it refers to his family, they weren't thrown in jail. They were sold into slavery. And everything that he owned was liquidated. Essentially, the man's entire life was liquidated. The man begs for forgiveness and the king shows mercy that really seems unheard of. It's a full forgiveness of the debt. Put a pin in that, because we're going to address that in a bit. The man leaves rejoicing and then encounters a person who owes him the equivalent of about 4 months' wages. Now remember, 60 million days, now we're talking about 4 months, right? And he demands repayment, and he does it through physical intimidation, kind of like the stereotypical loan shark, right? And when the man cannot pay, he's thrown into prison until the debt is repaid. The king hears of this reaction and demands the recipient of the king's mercy to be brought before him, and he confronts him over his lack of mercy, and then does something wild. He reinstates the debt and then has him thrown into prison until the debt would be repaid. So let's stop here and look at this parable, because the contrasts are so sharp that even the person who is jaded and morally ambiguous would end up having to agree that this is an outlandish situation. It's totally out of whack. Many of the parables that Jesus taught were nuanced and purposefully so. But Jesus made this clear when teaching the meaning of the first parable and the seeds of the soil in Luke 8:10. He states it plainly. Sometimes the meaning isn't clear. But this parable isn't subtle at all. In fact, it's so clear that even a young child can understand it. So what's Jesus doing here and why? When studying the scriptures, we always need to keep them in the context in which they're found. Jesus has been teaching on resolving conflicts within the ranks of the believers. For our benefit, let's call it within the church, as this corresponds to life in Christ today. So Peter asks the question concerning forgiveness, and he uses the setting of forgiving his brother of sins against him. We don't know who all was there as Jesus was teaching, but folks, look at it. We can take it as a fact that he was teaching his disciples personally at the time. So the intended recipient of the message of the parable were the followers of Christ. That's important and even imperative for our understanding, because this is not a message for the lost, but a message for the citizens of the kingdom. We can't miss that. That's imperative to understanding this parable. In light of how we now look at the specifics, first is the fact that this man's debt to the king was so large that it could never be repaid. Okay, that's clear from the parable that the debt, folks, was so large. But here's the other thing. It wasn't unjust, and it wasn't unwarranted, because the man had incurred the debt himself. Why? Because he basically said, I'll repay you. He admitted it was his debt. And it's kind of when he begs for forgiveness, it's an admission of guilt. And the king feels pity for the man and performs an unspeakable. And as I look at it more and more and thinking about who Jesus was talking to and when, I keep coming up with this word. It's a ludicrous act of mercy. It's ridiculous. Pardoning the man of the entire debt? This action, in light of how Jesus describes the situation, is really almost scandalous. To forgive so great a debt would surely have made the news in every market. You know that Fox and CNN and everybody would have it on 24/7, right? Would the king be seen as weak now in his mercy? Or perhaps now every person who owed him would plead similarly to this one man. He set a precedent. To mention that the king's out the debt that was owed to him. So the king's paying the price for the man who rightly owes the debt. Contrast here is outlandish, as the king's act of enormous mercy was in direct contrast to the enormity of the debt. It takes an enormous act of mercy to forgive an enormous amount of debt. And in the light of this, there's no way that this forgiven man could not have understood how great the mercy of the king was towards him, because he had been at the brink of the loss of all hope and the total immersion of despair when mercy grabs him and pulls him back and saves him to new life. Did we compare this with our salvation from our sin? Yes, in every way, but hang on to that for a bit too. Because the forgiven man goes from the height of joy and elation that total forgiveness brings to the depth of depravity and greed when he comes upon a man who owes him money. And the contrast between the two debts is purposefully striking. One is totally immeasurable, and the other is almost imperceptible in comparison. And yet in the mind and heart of the man previously forgiven, that amount was more important than anything else. He became a man driven to recover what was his. Greed has distracted him from remembering his great salvation, so undeserved and so ultimately spectacular. In another stark contrast, the man whom the king had had mercy on and one who could speculate tenderness towards, right? He should have had tenderness towards this man. He now physically accosts his debtor. And when the man can't pay up, he has him immediately thrown into prison. An almost imperceptible contrast is easily missed here. This second man's debt is not even large enough to involve confiscating his family or selling any of his wealth. The first man's debt was going to cost him and his family everything, including their lives. The second man's debt, by comparison, didn't even begin to rise to that level because he could pay it back. The first man's lack of mercy is in stark contrast to the ultimate act of mercy by the king shown to him. Let me stop for a second because I love these little nuggets that are kind of wedged into these parables. And one of them is, it's a little everyday wisdom found in verse 31, where this injustice was observed and reported to the king. The contrast between the mercy showed by the king and the mercy withheld by the man who had been forgiven was so stark that it, what does the scripture say, greatly distressed those who witnessed it. Folks, in the kingdom of heaven, nothing goes unnoticed. All will be revealed at some point. The king's mercy has now been rendered ineffective, folks, because it's resulted, the king's mercy results in not the king's fault, but it ends up resulting in the sin of unforgiveness by the very one who was forgiven first. Had the king not granted mercy to the first man, there never would have been the opportunity for this overreaction and harm come to the second man. Since the second man was thrown into jail, here's the point. Don't miss this because this hit me this morning while we were singing. The second man was guilty of owing the debt. It wasn't an unjust debt. He didn't not owe it. He did owe it. It's obvious. The first man who'd been forgiven, the guy owed him the debt. He had every right to do what he did. Obviously, because the man ended up getting thrown in jail. But it's the unforgiveness of his heart that's at stake here, not whether or not the debt was real or not. The king responds by having the forgiven man appear to him again, where his sin is revealed and the mercy is withdrawn. The result of the man's callousness was that it angered the very one who had been so merciful and caused the king to withdraw his mercy. If we want to move on, I want to move on now to the sin of unforgiveness, because in verse 35, it states, it delivers a warning that a heart of unforgiveness is not compatible with the kingdom of heaven. Make no mistake, the unwillingness to forgive is a sin, and a particularly egregious one because it strikes at the very heart of God. Follow me here. We see Jesus here bringing the parable to life when he clearly compares our hearts to the heart of the man in this parable. Our debt of sin to our Heavenly Father is so large that it could never be repaid. Jesus makes the connection here when he says it's the Father who is the King, the Father in heaven, the King who can show great mercy or great judgment. That's our Heavenly Father. We understand this because we have the Scriptures, and Christ has already died for our sins. But folks, even the disciples would have understood this, and they would have understood their debt of sin because they lived under the sacrificial system at that time, right? And that reminded them over and over again of their need for a Savior. So when we withhold mercy from a brother or sister, we're denying them the very thing that God gave us in saving us from the eternal damnation and saving us into relationship with Him. This isn't a sin that can be excused away, according to this verse. God holds us to a high standard of extending mercy. There are some troubling things in this verse, starting with the revelation that God can become angered at us. The ones he has saved through His Son, He can become angered at us. Let's look at this step by step. Because since God is perfect, and by this, His very nature, means that he is the absence of sin. He's without sin, the absence of sin. And if that's the case, then his anger is righteous. Let's remember once again that Jesus is speaking to his disciples and not to the crowds. And this makes the revealing of God's anger toward us, if we're guilty of this sin, all the more ominous. And I would remind you again, what we're talking about is we're talking about relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. This was not directed at the religious leaders, folks. It was Peter who asked the question. It was Jesus' disciples to whom the parable was told. If we take Jesus at his word, and that would be wise, then we need to understand that God has no tolerance for one of his children who's been the recipient of unspeakable amounts of mercy and then refuses to extend mercy to another. So this parable needs to be seen as a warning. And if we truly understand Christ's basic nature, then we're going to see that this is a warning from what? From a heart that truly loved his disciples. It's a warning that comes from love. It's Christ from a heart of love and compassion warning us to keep our hearts soft and forgiving toward each other. Now, I need to stop for a moment and make a statement before we continue on, because I really struggled with verse 35. I'm troubled with the implications where I might be led to believe that God would withdraw mercy from one who has received mercy through the cross of Jesus Christ. The implications of this parable can be viewed from the position that the one who refuses to forgive could be banished to hell. Let me just interject something that I feel the need to say, and I've said this before, and every chance I get, I feel like I need to say this, because I heard this once, and the simplicity of it rings out true. Not a single one of us who has ever lived on this earth will be dragged to hell by any being of heaven or hell. If a person goes to hell, they go there by their own actions and decisions and not because of anything outside of that. They rejected Jesus Christ and they ended up going to hell. Conversely, no one will be dragged to heaven against their will, as it's ludicrous as it sounds, because believing in Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised to life will bring us to the place where we will enter heaven. We will enter the kingdom of heaven because we believed. What I'm trying to say is that we need to remember that it is our belief in the saving work of Christ that determines our destiny and not something we've done to earn it. But here's where the situation becomes more acute, because we can determine to some extent the life we live here and now. If we develop the outlook that we simply respond to what God puts in front of us day in and day out, then we're handicapping our lives both physically and spiritually. What do I mean? I mean we're responsible for what we do. We're responsible for how we respond and what we say every day, so that when Jesus confronts us with this parable, we have a choice to make: forgive or don't forgive, extend mercy or withhold mercy. And Christ tells us that there are consequences, things that result from our decisions. D.A. Carson, in his New Bible Commentary, states, "In the light of God's incalculable grace to us, it's ludicrous as well as wicked for us to refuse to forgive others." I couldn't say it any better. I love the word ludicrous because it describes the king's mercy in this parable, a decision to extend mercy to someone who could never warrant it. It also describes the first man's totally self-centered, greedy actions toward the second man, even after receiving such an indescribable amount of mercy. And so it all ends up being ludicrous. Which ludicrous act would I rather embrace? What about the person who refuses to forgive a brother or sister? Sproul said this: "If you do not forgive, the point of the parable is not that God's forgiveness once granted will be revoked if a follower of Jesus refuses to forgive his brother or sister. Rather, refusal to forgive is symptomatic of a person who fails to grasp the impossible depth of his debt and the infinite magnitude of God's mercy, and therefore has no reason to presume that he has received God's forgiveness in the first place. R.C. Sproul would say, if you refuse to forgive, you were probably never saved in the first place. Well, seems a reasonable answer, I suppose, if we assume that the end result for the unforgiving person is hell. It's a simple answer, and yet I think maybe there's something I'm missing here. Because in verse 34 of the ESV, it says, and in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers. The jailers is less than a satisfactory rendering of the Greek word used here, which is basanestis, which is rendered torturer or tormentor. That's different. The New King James, the NIV, the CSB, and others either use a form of torturer or tormentor, or say he was delivered over to the jailer to be tortured. This is important. Well, it's important to my thinking because I cannot see this scripture as stating that God would withdraw his gift of salvation and condemn a previously pardoned soul to hell. I can't do it. It doesn't agree with numerous passages stating that our salvation is secure. So then what about these tormentors? John MacArthur probably put it the best, I think. He said, torturers, not executioners, torturers. This picture, severe discipline, it pictures severe discipline, not final condemnation. All that was due to him, the original debt was unpayable, we agree on that, and the man is still without resources, so he can't pay it back once it's been taken away. So it seems unlikely that the slave is addled once again with the same debt that he had already been forgiven. And this is the point that makes the most sense to me from how I'm reading this parable and what it says. Rather, what he now owes his master is to be exacted in chastening by his master until he is willing to forgive others. You say, well, what are we talking about here? Let me give you a different perspective on this. A few years ago, we studied 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we have a situation where there is a man living in outright total sin, and it shocks the Apostle Paul, who's not even there. And it shocks him so much that he says, look, this guy is unrepentant. And because he's unrepentant, you're going to have to cast him out of the church. Why? In order that he be confronted by the very sin that is consuming him. The hope and the goal here is repentance and restoration. Repentance when his sin has brought him low to a state of total awareness of his need for forgiveness, and then restoration when forgiveness has led to a life that desires Christ first and foremost. The casting out delivers him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, according to 1 Corinthians 5. Sounds awful, and it is. It's supposed to be. But the goal is the eternal salvation of his soul. But here again is a tormentor or a torturing of the man. This is not isolated to the sin of incest, as in 1 Corinthians, but apparently, when we look at the passage from today, it's also the sin of hard-heartedness. Not of a sexual nature, but of a selfish need to withhold forgiveness. How was this accomplished? It doesn't give us the specifics. And I'm a simple man, and I this is what I live by. Where Scripture is left unclear, our response is to entrust this to our Heavenly Father. Trust. Is Christ's explanation satisfactory? Well, my heart's left with questions about how the tormenting occurs. But more importantly, I'm left with the realization that I don't want to know by personal experience. And that's the point of the parable. So what's the message here? There are a few takeaways, starting with a message for myself. I don't suffer from the problem of taking my sin too seriously but from taking it too lightly. This parable and its message was directly pointed at what would become the church, those who believed in Christ. That's who this parable was directed at. When Peter uses the phrase, my brother, to identify the subject of his query, that's not a small point. Christ is literally addressing our interaction with each other. He'll tell us about the world and how we deal with them in other passages. This is about us. He's just finished teaching on resolving conflict and sin perpetrated against each other within the body. So this is further teaching along those lines. Peter just basically teed up the shot for Christ so that he could hit it out of the park. Another point that resonates with me is that God has a quick and pointed response to a sinner who has received mercy and salvation but has an unforgiving heart towards a brother or sister. It wasn't, I'll give you a chance. I'll give you a second chance to do this. It's the guy had an unforgiving heart. God's reaction was immediate. We like to categorize God in the mercy and love department. And we tend to forget that his justice and his judgment are also perfect and also present. It would seem apparent from this parable that God's mercy extends to allowing tormenting to bring one of his children into a place where their hearts are aligned with his, especially according to when it comes to forgiveness. The underlying purpose of discipline, parents, you know this. Let's take it to Daniel and Rachel, probably have the youngest kid here today. The underlying purpose of discipline should always be the moving of the heart and mind, and in this case, in action, if you're a little child, to align closer to God's heart. That's the ultimate purpose of discipline. This is true love in hard action. It's how God expresses his love for us in allowing us to experience the consequences of our sin, and in doing so, it brings us to the place where truth in love draws us out of the sin and back into full relationship with him. I'd quote D.A. Carson again. In the light of God's incalculable grace to us, it's ludicrous as well as wicked for us to refuse to forgive others. First Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It speaks of thinking and acting as Christ did and as Christ does. He's saying be imitators of me, but basically what he's doing, he's saying, I'm pointing you to Christ. This is how we are to live. We can't read our parable today and not think of the cross and this outrageous act of love that the Father and the Son performed for us, did for us, lived for us, so that to the place where that Christ would sacrifice himself for us. Think about it. That's outrageous, folks. The very creation that rebelled against the Creator, and the Creator sacrifices himself for us. Sin is the ultimate act of rebellion toward a loving God, and Christ's sacrifice paid the ultimate penalty for our sin. I think I would just like to close by saying, look, my brother Steve Rouse uses a phrase that I guess I'm becoming to understand more and more. We need to keep short accounts, meaning that we need to be reevaluating ourselves all the time on where we stand. If you're here this morning and your heart is holding something against somebody else, I guarantee you, God isn't ignoring that. I don't know what kind of tormentor that you would end up having to deal with, but it may be physical, it may be emotional, it may be you're having hardship in one place or another, but it's God trying to get your attention that you need to let go and you need to forgive because it isn't worth it. parable hits me hard. Second person, he owed the debt. It wasn't the fact that he didn't owe the debt. It's that the first person who had already been forgiven, he forgot. I don't want to forget. I want to keep short accounts. I pray that you do too. Let's pray. Lord, that quick glance, and it's a nice story. The more we look at it, the more we see you, and the more we see your love towards us and the warning that you give us. We would not throw your forgiveness up in your face, Lord, by the way we treat others. Lord, we trust you. We trust you with our souls. We trust you with our lives. I pray that you would just continue. Remind us, Lord, to keep our accounts short, to stand before you and just plead with you to illuminate those parts of our lives that we need to deal with. Lord, thank you because you answer those prayers, Lord. I pray that for me, but I also pray that for my brothers and sisters. We would not just be known as people that are loving people, Lord, but that we are people who truly love you and truly love each other by the way that we live and act towards each other. So we bless your name this morning. We thank you for your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.